Now let's turn to the book of James, and this time we're turning to chapter 2. And we're going to read the whole chapter tonight. James chapter 2, verse 1 right through to verse 26. This is the word of the living God. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and art become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, and hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, for he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And amen. God will bless to us the reading of his word. As I say, it's a while since we've been in the book of James. So let me just remind you what we've done so far in the nuts and bolts of Christianity. Chapter 1 can be summarized in these headings. Verses 1 to 4, it dealt with the area of stress. Very practical, very up to date, something that affects so many people today, the problems of stress. It was dealt with by James in chapter 1, 1 to 4. And then verses 5 to 8, it was the area of wisdom, something that's lacking in our day. And so James deals with this whole area of spiritual wisdom. Verse 9 to 12, he dealt with the area of joy. And again, that's something that is often in short supply, especially in Christian circles. But joy was dealt with. And then the area of temptation, verses 13 to 16. And then the area of salvation, 17 to 19. And then we looked at the heart in verses 20 to 27. We saw that the heart can be either corrupt or casual or careless or consecrated. And we were asking the question last time, what kind of heart do we have? And so with all that behind us, now we move into chapter 2. There is no doubt that we live in very strange and volatile times. Whether we view our culture commercially, where you have the internet dramatically changing the high street with online shopping, and many of the big names that we knew in our high street now closing are under threat. It is true if we view our culture morally. There is strange days that we live in. It's changing with the gay agenda, gender confusion, divorce, abuse, abortion, and all these different ethical issues that come our way. And we need to be on the ball as believers and know what we believe and why we believe it. Also, if you look at our culture financially, there is the widening gap between the haves and the have-nots that creates a tension. We live in dramatic, volatile times politically. And of course, we have the uncertainty out in America. And even tonight, as we meet here, they're meeting in the mother of parliaments in the Commons, and the Brexit debates is going on and votes are being taken. And so it seems that we're in a volatile and strange times in our world. But it seems to me that the fastest growing victims of discrimination is the evangelical church. The anti-Christian lobby is accelerating and is becoming increasingly vocal, to the point where anyone and everyone seems to be able to have a voice in Britain except evangelical Christians. Now, I say that because as we come to chapter 2 of James, we find that the chapter can be divided easily into two. The first half is dealing with discrimination. We find that discrimination has infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ. To our shame, it is not just only Christians being discriminated against, but rather it is also Christians that are doing the discriminating. And James deals with that in the first half of this chapter. The second half of the chapter, verses 14 to 26, deals with the expectation on a believer. And hopefully we'll maybe get to that in due course. So let's move into the text then. The first thing I want you to notice is the inclination that was tolerated. In verse number 1 of James chapter 2, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." A paraphrase could go like this: "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." That's what James is dealing with. Putting one above another, talking to one and not another, wanting to sit with one but not another, and having those favoritism at the expense of others. And this was being tolerated in James's day and is still being tolerated today. But showing favoritism as a Christian is a contradiction of our faith. It's a contradiction of what we believe, and it's dishonoring to the Lord that we serve. Now, it's not easy. Favoritism comes almost automatically. You see, we want to put people into a pigeonhole, a predetermined category, and we rank people by by their looks and by their clothes and by their race and ethnicity, by social status, by personality, by intellect, by their wealth, by their power, by their influence. It comes almost automatically. They say that the first 4 or 5 seconds of meeting a person, you've got them into a pigeonhole and you've got them there. You think you've got them nailed. And of course, those who would try to defraud us know that. And so they pretend to be something they're not, so that we put them into a category where we trust them and we respect them, and they give that persona only then to take advantage. Imagine at the door tonight, I know this didn't happen, but imagine the elder noticed a well-known speaker coming across the car park, maybe Victor Maxwell or Dennis Lyle or some of these gifted men of God. And he sees them coming across the car park, and the elder almost knocks 3 people over in his effort to shake the preacher's hand. He's so glad to see them. And so he abandons his post, forgets about everything else, to welcome the preacher. Is that showing honor or favoritism? Is that being respectful to someone who's a preacher, or is that showing discrimination? That's the area that we're in here in this passage. I believe there's nothing wrong with showing respect and honor when it's due and appropriate. I think that is right and proper. But what James is highlighting is slightly different. James is dealing with someone who promotes one at the expense of another, who lifts one by putting another down, by honoring one, but in so doing, you hurt others. And is showing that favoritism. That is the inclination that was tolerated in James's day. Why is it so wrong? Well, we have a few clues in the passage. Look at verse 1. First of all, because of who we are. He says, "My brethren have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." In other words, we are family. Dear, my brethren, he says, regardless of the wealth or lack thereof, regardless of race or occupation or baggage or background, he says we are family, and that should take priority. It took the same God to save us. It took the same blood to redeem us. It took the same Spirit to indwell us. It took the same Bible to direct us. And so who we are family. Regardless of what pigeonhole you put me in, or whatever pigeonhole I put you in, we're family. Not only who we are, but secondly, whose we are. Listen to that verse again. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Remember whose we are. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We belong to the one who is absolutely impartial. He loved the whole world. He died for all mankind, regardless of who and what they are. He calls all men to repentance and trust. And this Paul, writing to the Romans, said in chapter 2, verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." And I praise God for that. Because if God had favorites, I have a sneaking suspicion that I would have been bypassed. I have a sneaking suspicion that I'd be one of the ones overlooked. But my God is not like that. He is a God who treats everyone exactly the same, loves everybody the same, died for them just the same, and he gives the same call to their heart to repent and trust him. It is wrong if someone gets position or leadership because of their family name. That is showing respect of persons. It's wrong to give somebody position or leadership because of their financial sway. These things should not be. The inclination that was tolerated. Secondly, I want you to see the illustration that was transmitted. And James gives a practical example in verses 2 and 3. He says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool." An illustration given by James. You see, not only is favoritism dishonoring to our faith, but it's also a disgrace to the local fellowship. And James makes it very practical for the local church context. And he says, if someone comes to your assembly and he sets the scene, and you can imagine the scene, can't you? The Sunday morning service is about to start. Two people make their way across the car park. One has just parked his Bentley Mustang, which is retailing at £224,000. And he has his Giorgio Armani wool suit on at £1,900. And he has his Patek Philippe, time watch on at £77,000. And he has a gold ring on his finger. In fact, the word used here in verse 2 of James chapter 2 is gold fingered. He was gold fingered. So he maybe had a ring on all his fingers. He is presented perfectly, like a tailor's dummy, we would say. He's looking immaculate. He's well groomed. The other man is also a sight to behold. His jacket and trousers don't even match in color, never mind style. He's not coordinated. But worse, it tells us in verse 2 that he has vile raiment. He's filthy and smelly and repulsive. And so they're walking across the car park. Now the problem, the fault is not with either man. The fault is not for the man wearing expensive clothes and driving an expensive car and wearing a gold ring. Not his fault. Nor is it a sin to be poor and not be able to dress well. I remember as a young fella hearing a preacher use this passage to condemn the wearing of gold rings. But that's not what the passage is about at all. If you try to use this passage to condemn the wearing of rings, you'll also need to use it to condemn the wearing of suits. That's not the issue at all. The sin here was squarely in the attitude of the church to these two men. And more specifically, it was in the hands of the elder or deacon at the door who was welcoming the visitor. They honored one, gave him a prominent seat. They fussed over him, but they despised the other and told him either to stand or to sit on the floor. Notice that the overseer, whoever he was, considered the poor man not only inferior to the rich man, but also inferior to himself. It says, you know, sit under my footstool, verse 3. Not just sit on the floor, but you sit at my feet. You sit under my footstool. So he didn't just put him lower than the rich man. He put him lower than himself. The application, the illustration is clear. In spite of our natural inclinations, the church is the one place where all distinctions are wiped out. We all, without exception, are depraved outside of Jesus Christ. We all, without exception, have nothing to boast about. None of us are higher in rank than anyone else. We're just sinners saved by God's wondrous grace. And sadly, hate crimes go on. unnoticed every day in church fellowships as we make judgments upon people without really knowing them at all. The inclination that was tolerated, the illustration that was transmitted. Then in verse 4, the transgression that was tackled. Verse 4, he said, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" What's that about? Let me say this. James was the Lord's half-brother. Didn't believe in the Lord Jesus initially. But after the day of Pentecost and the body of believers in Jerusalem rose from maybe dozens or maybe hundreds up to thousands, it was James who not only believed, but he came into a leadership role in the church in Jerusalem. And he's called a pillar in the church. He was the one that everybody looked to. He was the one that seemed to hold everything together. He was known for his devotion to purity and righteousness. Some biblical scholars, whenever they're writing, they talk about Jerusalem at this time after Pentecost. Very interesting. They say that with the population of Jerusalem at that time and the increase of believers because of the day of Pentecost, that at this stage, 50%, they reckon, of Jerusalem were believers. One in two was a believer in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's why they suggest in Acts 17, verse 6, that whenever Paul and Silas were traveling, a crowd started a commotion. Here's what they said. "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." They certainly did turn Jerusalem upside down. And a large number of believers were there. And James, you will remember from previous studies, that James seeking to encourage these believers who have been scattered because of persecution. And he wants to encourage them. He wants to keep them on the right path. He wants to keep them in tune with the thinking of God. Now, if it was me writing this, thinking of those that had been dispersed because of persecution and struggling in their faith, my message, my letter would have been dealing with the encouragement and the love of God and the promises of God and the grace of God. But notice James, when he's writing, even though these people were scattered abroad because of their faith, he doesn't lower the standard. He doesn't lower the biblical injunction of how we meet together. And James in verse 4 is saying to condone favoritism in the church is first of all to tolerate discrimination. You are partial in yourselves. That is, you're having favorites. The ground at the cross is level. We all come as sinners. And while in church order, some have the burden of seniority as leaders, they never have the luxury of superiority. They have a seniority in that we look to them for guidance. We look to them for example. We go to them to find out what they feel a certain passage is teaching and the path that we should go. But it's not superiority. They don't lord over us. We are all one in Christ. So James is saying to have favorites is to tolerate discrimination. Secondly, favoritism practices evaluation. In other words, we judge on the basis of evil thoughts. We judge because of appearance, because of age, because of affluence, because of achievement, because of academia. We evaluate on the wrong scales. I remember many years ago preaching in a church in Belfast. A deacon arrived in at the end of the prayer meeting and said to the secretary, "Colin is in." And the secretary rolled his eyes. And I said, "Is there a problem?" He says, "No, Colin comes now and again. He's an alcoholic." He says, "You know, we should leave boys like that to the Salvation Army." Not terrible. Staggering. We should leave boys like that to the Salvation Army. What a terrible statement. Our Savior was born in poverty, was from the wrong city, Nazareth, did not attend rabbinical school, did not seek approval of the religious authorities. He spent his time preaching and reaching the poor and needy and sinful and broken, but he was still the Lord of glory. Still. And so James says to have favoritism in the church practices evaluation. You work and you judge with a wrong value system. But there's something else in this that maybe is not so obvious. Favoritism encourages promotion. It says that you become judges of evil thoughts. The word thoughts there in the Greek is where we get our word dialogue, dialogismus. It means that they were debating among themselves. They were debating with themselves what would be to their advantage. How will this promote my position? How will this strengthen my sway? How can I get an advantage? If I befriend him, I might get into the right circles. If I befriend her, I'll be invited to this meeting or her home. And they're starting to think how I can use the people that are there to gain an advantage. To encourage promotion. The believers in James's day were using favoritism to get up the pecking order in their mind. Notice in our verses a fivefold impact of favoritism. Look at verse 5. It tells us we mark the character of God. Verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" In other words, God's character is to reach those that are poor in this world, but are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. That's his heart. Those who realize that they're nothing in themselves. So it is opposite the character of God when we show favoritism. We do it. We do damage in the eyes of the unsaved because they can see this manipulation and they say, "Well, if that's what God is like, I don't want anything to do with him." We damage, we mark the character of God. Not only that, we reverse the character of God. Look at verse 6. "But we have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" In other words, why are you attracted to those that you think are wealthy or influential? They're the very ones that are doing you damage. They're dragging you to the courts. They're oppressing you and draw you before the judgment seats. So it reverses the character of God. James is saying, why are you trying to impress the wealthy, the titled, the influential? They're the ones who despise you and drag you before the authorities. Not only that, but it drags the name of God through the gutter. They drag the name of the Savior through the court. Verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" And so by showing favoritism, you're damaging, marking the character of God, reversing the character of God, damaging the character of God because they blaspheme his name, the very name by which you're called. Notice as well, not only it tarnishes the character of God, reverses the character of God, damages the character of God. Look at verse number 8. It breaks the law of God. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Treating everybody as equal. Treating people as you find them. Looking for the good. Looking for the positive. Looking for the things that you can commend them. The royal law of God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. My, if that was the only law that we had to contend with, it would be sufficient in many ways to love our neighbor as ourselves. So favoritism is wrong, whether it is financial, family, or fraternal. Let me say something about fraternal. Secret societies that tie you to being partial to fellow members are unchristian and unbiblical. I care not what color the society. I care not how deep the cultural hold or how widespread their influence. Such favoritism is anathema to the child of God. I hope I'm not sitting on the fence, huh? We break the law of God, which is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And whenever you're in a situation where you are beholden to some at the expense of others, the child of God shouldn't be there. Fifthly, we attract the judgment of God. Verse 9. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, and hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. We attract the judgment of God. And you might say that this area of favoritism is just a little area. James is telling the folk that it is part of the command of God. And even though you don't commit adultery or you don't murder, if you feel in this little part, you're guilty under the law. Guilty. The law stands as a unit. If you break one little part, you break the whole. That's through to verse 13. From verse 14 to verse 26, James moves from discrimination to expectation. From how you treat others to how you walk before others. James is aware that many believers know what God requires and understand what God's word demands, but somehow it never gets from their head down to our hands and feet. It's all theory, but no reality. And the thrust of James's argument is very simple. A person who professes faith in Christ, but is not like Christ in their walk, is not living a Christ-obeying kind of life, is not Christ-honoring in all that they do, that man is a fraud, according to James. John Calvin it was who said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. I agree with that 100%. Real faith always works its way out in good works. It never stands alone. My passion as a pastor is to make sure the flock over which God has made me shepherd are not fraudulent, but are real and genuine. Notice in our text, we have three different kinds of faith. You fit in here somewhere. Verses 15 to 18, it speaks about dead faith. Let me read it to you. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, verse 14. For what doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James takes a very sad but very real situation. Remember, he's writing to believers scattered and dispersed because of persecution. And he imagines, maybe he had someone even in mind that he had seen in his travels, and the person is naked, not necessarily literally naked, but with poor, insignificant clothing that provided no heat, no comfort, no dignity. And they're left embarrassed. And the person is also destitute of daily food. They don't have sufficient nutrition to live a normal life. And a professing believer comes out with a glib, cruel, and sarcastic remark with no intention of using the resources God has given them to relieve the suffering. And they say, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, but don't do anything to meet the need. Says James, that kind of faith is dead. That person is not a believer in a biblical sense. If it's just head knowledge and it hasn't changed the way you react with people and the way you live your life, there's something wrong with the transaction that happened. Faith is never just something in the head. Faith, biblical faith, saving faith, always then reaches out to try and find a way to help and comfort and encourage and pray for others. Dead faith. The person is not saved. That is also true of a fellowship. And often within oversight, we have godly men who remind us rightly of the godly responsibility we have as stewards and how we are not here to build up a portfolio. We're not here to build up money. Rather, we need to be looking out to see the needs, to see what is glaringly, obviously a need that needs to be met, and we should be going out to meet it. If we are genuinely saved, our redeemed nature should be searching out needs so that we can demonstrate the love of God that's in our heart. Distributing God's provision. And so proving to those that are looking on that our faith is genuine. Dear friend, I must say, the test of your faith is not how much you know the Bible. It's a great thing to know the Bible. We are to study, to make ourselves workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Absolutely. But the test of our faith is how we live out Christ, how we meet the needs around us. You say, Pastor, there's no needs around us. We have the social services. Didn't have them in James's day. It's different today. I And yet we have food banks, don't we? Can I remind you that Johnny and Julie Pollock still do not have full support to stay in Loughrea with OMS? Do I need to remind you of the needs in Tanzania and Cambodia, Mongolia, Arab World Ministry, Slavic Association, Tel Romania, CEF, Open Doors, Lodi Bar in Russia? Crying out to get the wherewithal to reach another village, to send out another missionary. To store up treasure on earth and to see no need and feel no compulsion is evidence that you have a dead faith. Let's look at the second one. Not only dead faith, but verse 19 speaks about a demonic faith. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. If dead faith is just intellectual, head knowledge alone, but no outworking, then demonic faith is intellectual and emotional. The devils also believe and tremble. And Jim uses the infernal satanic forces of hell to prove that if head knowledge is not enough, then so emotion and passion falls woefully short as well. Because the demons in hell are not atheists. The demons in hell are 100% believers. They believe in the deity of Christ. Mark 3, 11 and 12, the unclean spirits fall before him saying, Thou art the Son of God. Oh, they believe. They believe in a place of judgment. We can think of the demoniac of Gadara and how legion, that group, that crowd of demons that were in that man didn't want to be moved to another place, but wanted to go into the swine. Do you remember? And they ran over the cliff. Demonic faith believes. They believe it all, and they're passionate about it. In fact, they tremble as they consider the God of heaven, but they're not saved. Their faith isn't real. It's not saving faith to have. They believe it. They are passionate about it. But it's not saving faith. Is it possible amongst us tonight are some with dead faith, just an intellectual knowledge, but no outworking, no good works? It's a dead faith. Intellectual. Is it possible that some are passionate and they tremble when they think of God, but that passion is just an emotional release? There's no love, there's no mercy, there's no grace, there's no spiritual fruit, there's no works. It's all froth and bubble, but there's no Christ-likeness. My, James doesn't miss the mark, sure he doesn't. There is another kind of faith. Verses 1:21 to 26, it speaks about dynamic faith. If dead faith is just intellectual head knowledge, if demonic faith is that head knowledge with emotion, dynamic faith is knowledge and emotion and transformation. It's radical. James, at the end of this chapter, gives us two examples of this kind of dramatic, radical faith that's real and relevant and tested. And the two that he gives are Abraham and Rahab. Let's read this section together. Verse 21. Let's go from verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. hath the script, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. One day Abraham, at the command of God, took his son up to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. It was against God's hatred for human sacrifice. It flew in the face of Abraham blessing the world through Isaac. None of it made sense. Yet Abraham's faith was such that he obeyed God in spite of all his questions and all his doubts. He believed God. It made no sense. It wasn't rational. It couldn't compute in his mind. But he believed God. And he says, God, I don't understand it, but I believe it. I'm going to act on it. One day Rahab, an innkeeper of ill repute in Jericho, had two Israeli spies. She could have informed the authorities and had them arrested, maybe be well rewarded for her action. But in an act of faith in Jehovah, she sheltered and protected and spared the life of the spies. She betrayed her own nation in obedience to God. Says James, faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't live out Christ is not saving faith. And you can know the Bible from back to front. And you can sort out the Feast of Jehovah and the colors of the tabernacle. And have eschatology and the return of the Lord all down. But if it's all head knowledge, it doesn't mean a thing as far as eternity's concerned. It's how we live it out. It's how we put feet to our faith that shows it's genuine and real. What evidence could you bring to the table tonight as proof that your faith is genuine and real? Not dead, not demonic, but dynamic. Dear friend, don't just depend on head knowledge. Rather, it is how we live out Christ that proves what happened the day we got saved was real and genuine. James deals with discrimination and deals with expectation, how we should live out Christ from day to day. May God bless his word to our hearts.